Let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this privilege and also this joy to enter into your house to meditate upon your word. Once again, Father, we ask that you will grant us wisdom and understanding and discernment into your word. We thank you for the sermon this morning that reminds us that even as believers in Christ, that we all should desire the sincere meal of the word. And so, Father, even as we read, as we meditate, we pray that you also give us a heart to observe and also to apply your word in our lives. And so we want to commit the lesson to you, even as we look at the sins of the people of Judah, that we may learn even from their lives, that we would order our lives in accordance to thy word, thy truth, and thy light. And so we pray that you will teach us lessons that we may learn to apply in our walk with thee. So we want to commit the lesson to you. We ask, Father, that you will give us a submissive heart. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue our study of Isaiah chapter 2. And you remember last week, we managed to cover only the first 5 verses. Now, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we are given this snapshot of the Messianic Kingdom or the millennial reign of Christ, where Jesus Christ will come again and sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and the whole world is going to be worshipping him and under the righteous rule of the Prince of Peace. Peace and justice will finally prevail. And we ended up with verse 5, having unveiled the glorious vision of the Messiah's future reign, Isaiah calls all of us to walk in the light of the Lord, to turn away from sin, and to live according to God's word. Let's continue from verse 6. And there you see the contrast between the glorious vision of Isaiah, what will happen to Zion in the future, with what is happening in Zion, in Judah today. One thing stands in the way of Isaiah's glorious vision of Zion's future, and that is human pride. And nothing hinders walking in God's light or coming to the Lord more than pride. And pride is a sin that affects every generation and every heart. And Isaiah makes a shocking declaration. Look at verse 6. Therefore thou as referring to the Lord. Therefore the Lord has forsaken or abandoned thy people. Now the word forsaken is very strong. It describes a temporary withdrawal of divine protection and blessing due to persistent covenant unfaithfulness. Now bear in mind, this is not God breaking his covenant with his people, but rather God enforcing the terms of the covenant. You know, as he warned us in Deuteronomy chapter 28, that whilst obedience brings blessings, disobedience leads to divine discipline. And historically, this discipline will unfold through increasing foreign invasions, culminating in the Babylonian captivity. And yet, the Bible tells us that God's forsaking is never final. Scripture repeatedly affirms God's faithfulness. The psalmist says in Psalm 94, verse 14, the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. And you remember the children of Israel, they clamored for a king. And the prophet Samuel was very disappointed with the people. And yet, Samuel said this, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. And so this forsaking that we read here in verse 6 is disciplinary in nature, and it is meant to be corrective, meant to bring about repentance and not to destroy hope in Christ or in the Messiah. And Isaiah now gives us the reasons why judgment is deserved. You see, Judah's sin against God falls into three major categories. Look at the second part of verse 6. First of all, compromise with pagan practices. Now, the southern nation has opened herself to pagan influences, superstitions, and religious practices of the pagan nations surrounding them. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 tells us, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished or they be filled from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines. The east here refer to Assyria, to Babylon, centers of astrology, divination, occultism, and false religions. And Judah has not merely tolerated these influences. She had actually borrowed these ideas from these countries. And all of these practices, you must remember, was explicitly forbidden by God in the law. You read this in the book of Leviticus chapter 19 and also in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18. And God specifically told the children of Israel that all these practices, the astrology, the divination, the occultism, and all these false religions are abominations unto the Lord. And then we are told that the Israelites were also no different from the soothsayers of the Philistines. The soothsayers are the fortune tellers. And so the children of Israel began to rely on all this for so-called wisdom, divination, fortune tellers, astrology, occultism. Now the issue here, you must remember, is not cultural context, but spiritual compromises. And remember, seeking spiritual insight or power or meaning from God, whether through occultism, astrology, or where we live, with feng shui, with Eastern mysticism, with New Age spirituality, or religious pluralism. Let us remember, it is a sin or rebellion against God. And God consider all this as abominations unto Him. And if you look at the last part of verse 6, Isaiah adds, they please themselves in the children of stranger. Now, this speaks of alliances, deliberate alliances and associations with pagan nations, relationships that God has clearly warned against. Again, if you look at the law in Exodus 23 and verse 32, God told the children of Israel very clearly that they must make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. Again, I must mention, this has nothing to do with cultural contact, but with spiritual compromises. This was given to the children of Israel to prevent Israel from adopting foreign paganistic practices, which will lead to sin and become a snare to the nation. And so Judah, or the nation of Israel, was meant to shape the nations with God's truth. Instead, she allowed the surrounding nations to shape her beliefs. And therefore, it implies that the children of Judah, they were embracing the gods of the pagan nations and also their value system. And the Bible is clear even to us today that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And whosoever will be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of the Lord. And Jesus reminds us that we are in this world, but we are not of the world. And so, Judah, the first sin, compromised with pagan practices. Now the second sin, materialism and misplaced trust. Look at verse 7. Their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Silver and gold became objects of trust. and replace their dependence on God. Now, prosperity has not produced gratitude to the Lord. It produced pride and self-sufficiency. Wealth, affluence convinced Judah that they no longer needed God. You remember King Uzziah? Prosperity gave birth to pride, and pride to his downfall. Horses and chariots, these were symbols of military power, and they replaced trust in God. Instead of placing their trust, their hope in the Lord and Him alone, as they were supposed to do, the people have multiplied horses and chariots for their armies. And scripture reminds us in the book of Psalms, Psalm 20 verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And you know, today's horses and chariots, maybe our financial reserves, maybe technology, maybe military power, maybe career successes, or human intelligence. Judah trusted in wealth, in military strength, and human ability, rather than in the Lord. They have set their heart and their value system on pursuing materialistic excesses. And this really serves as a warning to all of us. You know, it is often said that affluence is the greatest threat to trusting in God. Affluence is the greatest threat to Christianity, because in prosperity, man tends to forget God. Now the third sin, rampant idolatry. Look at verse 8. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands. Idolatry saturated the land. And Judah was no different from the surrounding nations. God's covenant people has begun to resemble the pagan nations around them. They bow down to objects they themselves have made, rather than to their Creator. We are told they worship the work of their own hands. And the irony is devastating. You see, hands sustained by God were crafting idols, gods, to replace the sovereign God. Let us also remember this. You know, John Calvin said this. He said that the human heart is actually a factory of idols. The human heart is a factory of idols. Remember that anything that captures our ultimate trust or devotion or becomes our identity can become an idol. Whether it is our wealth, whether it's our career, whether it's our reputation or ourselves. And Jesus reminds us, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the inevitable consequence of the sins of the children of Israel is found in verse 9. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Because Judah refused to humble herself before the Lord, she will be forcibly humbled. And social status offer no protection. The mean man, the commoner, and the great man, the noble, they all stand equally accountable before God. And Isaiah concludes in verse 9, therefore forgive them not. This is not Isaiah denying mercy, but recognizing that mercy has been persistently rejected. You see, the people had become infatuated with the pagan cultures around them. They devoted their energies to wealth, to gold and silver, to enrichment, to building chariots and horses, and they bowed down before the work of their own hands. And so judgment has become unavoidable. And Isaiah tells us that a day is coming the day of the Lord, when pride will be crushed and idols will be destroyed. I told you last week that there are two prophetic themes that will emerge from chapter 2. First of all, concerning the millennial rule of Christ. And secondly, as we will see from verse 10 to verse 12, the day of the Lord. Now let's look at verse 10 to verse 22, the day of the Lord. Isaiah now moves from exposing sins to declaring its inevitable outcome, the coming of the day of the Lord, when pride finally meets the holiness of God. And you remember the two verses in Hebrews chapter 12 that reminds us that we must serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. Now look at verse 10. The people are commanded, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory or the splendor of His majesty. Now Isaiah is not describing some symbolic warning. This is not like a fire drill, but a real encounter with divine holiness. Those who refuse to walk in God's light will have to flee from His presence. What Isaiah told the people is this: if you ignore these warnings during prosperity, you will one day face in terror, in judgment before God. Now, the imagery of hiding in caves and rocks would be very familiar in the ancient world, because the people would have sought shelter during foreign invasions or natural disasters. However, here it highlights the futility of trying to escape divine judgment. Isaiah is saying, you can run, but you can never hide. No place is safe when the Lord rises in holiness and also in judgment. And remember this, the only way to run from God is actually to run to Him. You know, this same sin of hiding in caves and rocks is anticipated in the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Let me read Revelation chapter 6. Look at verses 15 to 17. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountain and rocks, fall on us. They plead to the mountain and to the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath, the judgment of the Lamb. Then look at verse 17. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? You see, Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. The same sin is anticipated at the end of human history, where kings, generals, mighty men hide themselves in caves, and they cry out to the mountains to fall on them, to escape the wrath of the Lamb. And so as you turn back to Isaiah, you realize that Isaiah is also pointing beyond Judah's immediate future to the ultimate day of the Lord, as we see in Revelation chapter 6. And so in that day, human pride, once defiant, will be utterly humbled. Look at verse 11. The lofty looks of men shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And so the whole purpose of judgment, the day of the Lord, is unmistakable: to abase human pride and to exalt God alone. And those who refuse humility now will experience humiliation later. You know, sometimes I think God humbles us through crisis in life, whether it's a business failure, illness, or career setback or loss. And I also think that is why sometimes God sends affliction into our lives, so that we will understand this truth, that we are not sufficient of ourselves, and that we need God, and that we must humble ourselves before Him. Now, the phrase, the day of the Lord, look at verse 12. Verse 12 tells us, for the day of the Lord of hosts. And if you turn back to verse 11, can you see the last three words? In that day. And that day refers to the day of the Lord. Now, the phrase, the day of the Lord, appears, you know, more than 25 times in Scripture, particularly in the prophets. You will see it in the book of Joel in chapter 2, the book of Zephaniah in chapter 1. The day of the Lord refers to a time where God intervenes directly in human history, bringing judgment upon the wicked and deliverance for the faithful. And you will see that the New Testament picks up the anticipation of the day of the Lord. And in the New Testament, it is simply called the day of the Lord. Sometimes it's called the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want the reference, it's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. You can also read of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 5, verse 5. And there's a smattering of verses referring to the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It looks forward to the climax of human history, culminating in the second coming of Christ and His reign from Jerusalem, because the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, when you study the book of Isaiah, when you study the prophecies of Isaiah, you find that Isaiah often blends or merges near fulfillment of his prophecy with the far fulfillment of his prophecy, collapsing centuries in between into one single vision. This is known as prophetic telescoping, a common feature of biblical prophecy. And so you'll find that Isaiah gives us really a preview, his near fulfillment of the prophecy, really a preview of what will happen in the future. So sometimes it's a bit difficult because the intervening years are all removed. One single vision has a near fulfillment, which gives a preview of what will happen in the future. The near fulfillment of this prophecy, Judah will soon experience God's judgment through the Babylonian invasion and exile in 586 BC. The far fulfillment, the final day of the Lord, is associated with end times tribulation that we read of in the book of Revelation. In the Bible, sometimes it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. You will find this phrase in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, culminating in the return of Christ to judge the world and also to establish His kingdom. And that is what is meant by prophetic telescoping, senior, and also a preview to know what is coming in the future. But in both cases, the principle is the same. God will overthrow human pride. The day of man will end, and the day of the Lord will prevail. And on this day of reckoning, all who share the same pride and self-exaltation will be brought low. And so Isaiah lists for us every symbol of human greatness, all of which will collapse when God arises in judgment. Look at verse 13. Look at the majestic trees, the cedars, the oaks, this as representing creation. Look at verse 14. Lofty mountains and hills, and they are representative of political power and also kingdom. Verse 15, high towers, fence wall, representing human security and defense. In verse 16, ships of Tarshish, representing economic power and global commerce. Now, Tarshish is located in the western Mediterranean, possibly modern Spain today, and it was famous for its large merchant ships and international trade. You remember the story of Jonah running away from God? He fled from Joppa, and where he wanted to go? He wanted to go to this place, Tarshish. Right? So God asked him to go and preach to Nineveh. He ran to the other direction. Alright? But you will see from here, every sphere of human pride, whether it's nature, politics, military, economy, they will collapse when God rises in judgment. Look at verse 17. And the loftiness of men shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And then Isaiah describes the desperate actions of people in the coming days, in the coming tribulation days, in the day of the Lord. Verse 18, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. Idols will be exposed as worthless and will be destroyed. Look at verse 20, idols of gold and silver, they will be thrown to the moles and to the bears. You know, the things once treasured and worshipped, all will be cast aside as worthless. Let me ask you, what good will money be when you are standing before the judgment of God? What good will all your earthly treasures be if you stand before the judgment of God? You'll be worthless, maybe worse. This will be evidences of your idolatry, not your devotion to the Lord. Then what will happen to people? Look at verse 19. People flee into caves, but there will be no hiding from God. And really, crisis reveals the truth that money, power, and success will not be able to save you. And so Isaiah wants you to see and then to know the contrasting outcomes. The terror of the Lord, the day of the Lord for the unbeliever, and of course, the glory of His majesty for the believer. And He closes with this command in verse 22, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostril, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Stop trusting in man. Stop exalting human strength. Because men, we are all sustained by a breath that God can withdraw at any moment from us. The psalmist says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men, because the days of idols and pride are numbered. God's people must learn to live faithfully now, walking in the light of the Lord. Now let's move on to chapter 3. We'll look at chapter 3 verses 1 to chapter 4 verse 1. Now Isaiah chapter 3 verse 1 to chapter 4 verse 1 continues along the same line as chapter 2. You remember I told you chapter 2 to chapter 4 must be read as one sermon. The first 4 verses of chapter 2, the glorious kingdom. Chapter 4, verse 2 to verse 6, it talks about the restoration of Israel in the millennium kingdom. This whole section is about the sin of Judah and the coming judgment. And so, chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to chapter 4, verse 1, continues along the same line as chapter 2, verse 5 onwards. It presents to us a sobering picture of Judah's collapse under the righteous judgment of God. Pride, rebellion, misplaced trust have penetrated every level of society. Instead of depending on the Lord, Judah places her confidence in various substitutes, in wealth, in outward appearances, in idols and false gods, in foreign alliances, in military strength, in human wisdom. And because God is rejected, God withdraws His sustaining hand. And when God removes what holds the nation together, everything begins to unravel. And yet, even in judgment, God speaks words of comfort to His faithful. And so He said in chapter 3, verse 10, "Say to the righteous that it shall be well with him." Now, when you look at chapter 3, this passage illustrates this timeless truth that is found in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, the verse that says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." And so when the people reject God, God removes His blessing, and then He allows judgment to unfold. Let's look at God's judgment. Isaiah opens with a striking declaration. "For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water." Judgment begins not with invading armies, but God withdrawing what sustains life and society. Now you see the phrase "stay and staff." They refers to supports, something that one leans on, whether it's provision or stability and order. God is going to pull the rug out from under them, and everything that they have been trusting in will be overturned, and they will be left with no support or security. Even their basic staples, we read, the bread and also the water. You know, the basic necessities of survival will soon be removed by divine action. In scripture, you read the Old Testament, you often read of famines. Now, famine or famines, whatever, is and are, is often a form of divine discipline rather than a mere economic failure or due to weather. You remember how the prophet Elijah went to King Ahab and announced 3.5 years of no rain, and it was a rain-induced famine, for example. You remember, of course, the story of Joseph, seven lean years. So if you read Old Testament stories and accounts, you will realize that God used famines to judge Israel throughout her history. In fact, if you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 4, now turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 4, look at verses 16 and 17. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, it says here, this really is God foretelling the people the scarcity of bread and water as a sign of judgment. God says, "I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water, and be astonished one with another, and consume away for their iniquity or their sin." And so here, quite clearly given to us, God talks about scarcity of bread and water as a sign of judgment. You know, when the Babylonian captivity occurred, Nebuchadnezzar did indeed come against Jerusalem, as prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 4. And then he cut off the water supply, the food supply to the city of Jerusalem, fulfilling this prophecy. This prophecy also given to us in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 25. Look at 2 Kings chapter 25. Look at the first three verses.
2 Kings 25, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came he and all hosts against Jerusalem. And of course, they lay siege. Now we are told in verse 3, and on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And so the prophecy, you see the near fulfillment of that prophecy. When the Babylonians came, they surrounded the city, cut off the water supply, food supply, and there was a famine in the city. But bear in mind, Judah did not fall simply because Babylon was strong. She fell because God removed her inner supports. Babylon was only the instrument. God was the judge. And so the first thing that God removed, the various supports, the false securities that the people depended on, the basic necessities of life, food and water. We always assume security comes from our savings, our health, you know, our political system or our institution. Isaiah reminds us that ultimately it comes from the Lord. And when the people rejected him, even the most basic necessities can disappear. Where is our dependence for daily sustenance? The answer is found in our weekly Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And that's the prayer that we utter each week to remind us that it is the Lord who feeds us. So that's the first thing. Second thing, loss of competent leadership. Look at verses 2 and 3. God's judgment intensifies as he removes capable leadership at every level. First, the mighty man, the man of war, referring to military strength. Then you have the judge and the prophet, justice and spiritual guidance. Then you have the prudent. The prudent refer to soothsayers, right? And ancient, the elderly, the elders. Here a reference to wisdom and experience. Then, of course, the captain of 50, the honorable man, people who are capable of administration and governance. Then we are told, the counselor, the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. An eloquent orator refers to enchanter. Skilled counselor and those who are good at communication, all will be removed. Now, Isaiah's inclusion of the prudent or the soothsayers and the enchanter or the orators does not signify that he approved of all these practices. We know these are abominations unto the Lord. Unfortunately, the nation of Judah had come to rely on these evil, godless methods for their so-called wisdom and also their survival. And God's judgment is this. Even all this that they rely on will be taken away. Every pillar of society, the military, the political, the spiritual, the moral, all will be stripped away. And it reminds us that leadership does not disappear by accident. God removes it. And historically, this occurred when the Babylonians carried away Judah's best leaders and craftsmen. Now turn with me back again to 2 Kings. Now to chapter 24. Look at 2 Kings chapter 24. Look at verse 14. We read in verse 14. You know, you can read verse 13 first. They took away all the treasures of the king's house, all the gold of Solomon. Now look at verse 14. And he carried away all Jerusalem, all the princes, all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained, save the poorest sort of the people of the land. You see, all these were carried away to Babylon in fulfillment of God's judgment, warning given to us here in Isaiah chapter 3. You ask, why such severe judgment? Because you remember we read in chapter 2, Judah had filled the land with false religion.
They were only concerned about pursuing wealth, and of course, idolatry has permeated the society. They have forsaken the Lord. And so severe a judgment. Third, the rise of weak and immature leadership. Look at verses 4 to 7. God then allows immature, weak, morally unfit leadership to rise. God says in verse 4, "And I will give children to be their princes. Babes shall rule over them." Children, babes, this speak less about age, but more of immaturity, instability, the lack of wisdom and discernment. And you know, in Judah's final kings, before the captivity, illustrate this pattern. Manasseh, after Hezekiah's son, began to reign at the age of 12. You read this in 2 Chronicles 33. And it was Manasseh who led Judah into gross idolatry. Then you have Jehoiakim. He was 18 when he became king. You read this of Jehoiakim in 2 Kings 24 verse 8. And he only reigned for 3 months, right before the captivity. Then of course, the last king, Zedekiah, you read in 2 Kings chapter 24 verses 18 to 19. This was the king that lacked moral courage, ignored God's word, and he presided over Judah's final collapse. And their reigns brought instability, oppression, and spiritual decline. God allowed weak, immature, morally unfit leaders to rise and to rule the nation. The result was chaos. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 tells us, "And the people shall be oppressed." So oppression increased. Everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient. Not just oppression increase, but we are told, respect for authority also vanish. Then the base against the honorable. In other words, social order disintegrated under the rule of these immature, unfit kings. Look at verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7 paint a picture of desperation. Anyone with clothing, can you see the word clothing, 6 and 7? Thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler. Clothing means a cloak, alright? A cloak. A cloak is always a symbol of authority or resources. So anybody, you know, if you wear something nice, you got resources, you'll be our king, you'll be our leader. They were so desperate. And yet, no one wants to be a leader. You read down in verse 7, "In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not the ruler of the people." A picture of desperation. Anyone with clothing, anyone a cloak, anyone with resource is pressured to lead. And yet, leadership is so burdensome that no one wants it. It will not be an honor to rule the nation. To rule Judah at this point was captaining a sinking ship. So I want you to realize this very important lesson. One of God's most fearful judgments is to give people the leaders they desire. And weak leadership is itself a form of judgment. You remember Jesus warned the people, if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. And when a nation rejects God, it eventually loses not only godly leaders, but even competent leaders. And when truth is rejected, wisdom departs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and knowledge. And this is why the scripture urges us to pray for leaders and to value godly character over ability. I give you the verse in Proverbs 29 verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people will rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people were mourned.
And you know, this kind of leadership, Isaiah chapter 3, this kind of leadership can also appear in churches. Can also appear in churches. How? When we choose charisma over character. When we choose popularity over truth. You know, when we want peacekeeping instead of shepherding. And so we also have to ask ourselves, do we prefer leaders who will always affirm us whether we do right or wrong, or leaders who will faithfully guide us according to God's word? You know, when you look at this whole section, we ask ourselves, what are we trusting in today for stability? Is it economics? Is it education? Is it technology? Is it politics? Or is it military strength? You know, these are, in the end, fragile foundations. Because when these things replace trust in God, they become idols. And so we also have to ask ourselves, are we raising the next generation, you know, with spiritual depth or merely with our successes? True stability rests only in the Lord. As the psalmist tells us in Psalm 127, except the Lord built the house, they labor in vain that built it. Let me steal another 5 minutes. Let's look at verses 8 to 12, the causes and consequences of judgment. When does God allow things to fall apart? Isaiah makes it clear. Judah's collapse was not accidental, but the direct result of rebellion against the Lord. Look at verse 8. You see open rebellion. For Jerusalem is ruined, Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of His glory. You see, their speech was corrupt, their behavior rebellious, and together they offended the very eyes of His glory. This expression, the eyes of His glory, it means God's holy and glorious presence. And so sin was no longer hidden. It was defiant and public. And when a society mocks God through speech and behavior, it invites judgment. Then look at verse 9. They sin without shame. The show of your countenance doth witness against them. You know, Isaiah tells us the very expression on their face or on the faces of the people betray their guilt. You look at them, you know they are murderers, they are robbers. It shows in their face. Why? Verse 9 tells us they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Sin has become so normalized that it is visible, public, and proudly displayed. Like Sodom, Judah no longer hid sin. They declared it. What was once shameful is now paraded. You know, can you imagine? It's just like a thief or a robber showing off his booty, his stolen goods in front of the police officer. And that's what Judah did. Showing all this before the Lord. In Isaiah's day, this was what the people were doing in the sight of God. Maybe they think God is not watching. Maybe they just can't be bothered. But Judah's sin is sheer arrogance before God. When a society seeks to embrace sin and to bring sin out in the open, redefines it, and then says that sin isn't sin, and there's no attempt to stop the sin whatsoever. Remember, from God's eyes, we are living in the days of Judah that Isaiah is writing about. And today, really, you see this continuing revolution, a redefinition, revision of sin. There's this doing away with sin. And you know, very soon it's going to be a hate crime to call sin out. And so you cannot stand up against it. And so in the name of, you know, let us not be judgmental, don't be offensive, don't be a hypocrite, let us be inclusive. All kinds of sin are condoned, and no one is allowed to proclaim a standard unless they live up to it perfectly. And so if you try to do so, you are called a hypocrite. Sometimes the charge of hypocrite or hypocrisy is false.
Why do I say this? No one has ever or always told the truth, and yet we teach our children, don't lie, isn't it? We tell our children, don't lie. But have you ever lied in your life? Yeah. Are you a hypocrite for saying to your children, don't lie? You are not, because you'll be wrong and destructive for someone to answer. You cannot tell your child not to lie because you have lied in the past and you are a hypocrite. It is not hypocrisy to uphold a standard you fail to meet, and often we fail to meet. Rather, hypocrisy is pretending you meet the standard while condemning others. And remember this, calling sin acceptable does not remove guilt. You know, to redefine sin does not remove guilt. It hastens judgment. And this you see, the open rebellion, the sinning without shame, have brought destruction upon themselves. Look at verse 9. Woe unto their souls, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. They have brought disaster upon themselves. And God did not have to do anything extraordinary. He simply allowed them to experience the natural consequences of their rebellion and sin. You know, this is the biblical principle of sowing and reaping. We read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Judgment comes by God allowing people to reap what they sow. And this is the universal law of consequences applied to both the righteous and the wicked. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 6, for he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You know the expression, sow a thought, reap an action. If you sow an action, you reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. And so in the midst of all of God's judgment, God speaks tenderly to his faithful people. Look at verse 10. And it shall be well with him or the righteous. Even when society collapses, God remembers his faithful remnant. And then when you come to chapter 4, you realize that it talks about their future restoration. And so God is never indiscriminate. He distinguishes between the righteous, it shall be well, and the wicked. What will happen to the wicked? Woe unto the wicked. It shall be yield with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. And the lesson for us as we end is this. Even when society falters, God calls his people to walk righteously, to trust him fully, and also to live as a faithful remnant, confident that it shall be well, according to verse 10, with those who fear the Lord. And it ends in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Because God sees, God remembers, and God rewards. So let us remember this lesson. I can't finish. I'll try to finish next week, and also finish chapter 4 next week, because chapter 4 is not a very long chapter. So let's hope we'll finish chapter 3 and 4 next week. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons that we learned this morning, that you are a God who not only reigns, but a God who rules righteously. And so help us, Lord, to heed your warning, that we may learn to live according to your light. And help us, Lord, to live in anticipation of the judge of this earth, who will judge righteously. We pray, Father, that you will teach us always to bear a good testimony for you, and to understand how to walk in the light, even amidst the godlessness and the wickedness that surround us. Help us, Lord, that we may learn to be your light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week.